Right, please open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 32. Now, we're going to be in Proverbs tonight, but I have a reason why I'm asking you to open your Bible to Psalm 32. We're going to look at that, a little longer passage in that psalm, a little bit later on in the message. But tonight, we are going to be back at our Sunday evening series, Slothful or Successful. And as you know, if you've been here on Sunday nights, you know we're talking about the two contrasting character qualities of laziness and diligence, what the Bible has to say about them in the book of Proverbs. Really, we're getting close to the end of this series. This is going to be the final installment. We have already talked about the concept of diligence in the Scriptures and how generally slothfulness leads to failure in life, diligence leads to success. But there are also many other principles in the book of Proverbs that highlight the path to either success or failure in life, besides those concepts of laziness and diligence. And so quite a few times in the book of Proverbs, we find verses that say, hey, if you want to be successful, then do this. If you don't want to be a failure, then don't do this over here. And so this is not an exhaustive list, but tonight what I want to do is I want to begin to share with you some do's and don'ts of success from the book of Proverbs. And actually, I'm going to go in reverse order. I want to start out with five don'ts and then five do's. I want to start with the negative so that we can end on the positive. And first of all, tonight we're going to be talking about the negative. Okay, so five things not to do. If you want to be successful in life, if you want to be successful temporally, if you want to be successful spiritually, if you want to have the blessings of God upon your life, here are five things not to do. First of all, don't go near the strange woman. Don't go near the strange woman. Now, the strange woman in the book of Proverbs, one of the major characters in Proverbs, I've talked about her in the past, but basically, she represents a stranger. That is a woman who is not your wife, not the wife of your youth. She is also described as a loose, immoral temptress that is unfaithful to her own husband and preys upon men. And so when I say tonight, if you want to be successful in life, don't go near the strange woman, I am saying don't go near the sin of immorality, okay? Stay far away from that sin if you don't want to mess up your life. That means don't go near the strange woman. That means don't be the strange woman, as the case may be. Proverbs chapter number 5, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Now when it says that her lips are like a honeycomb and her mouth is smoother than oil, the idea is it is smooth with flattery. She loves to butter up the man that she wants to acquire for herself. So she comes on strong. And her appeal is appealing. The temptation is appealing that she represents. But the Bible warns us that the outcome of yielding to that temptation is an outcome of failure in a man's life. It says that her end is bitter as wormwood. Wormwood refers to a very bitter-tasting herb, maybe even a poisonous herb, something that you would not like to ingest, something that if you take it in, it's going to make your stomach hurt. It's going to make you feel ill. Not only that, but being pierced with a sword. That's another description that we have here in this verse. Obviously, having somebody take a sword and run that right through your vital organs, that would be both painful and it will be lethal as well. And those are the descriptions that we have here in this passage, many other passages about the outcome of failure represented by the strange woman. All right, so her appeal might be seem desirable, it might seem delightful in the moment, but it will bring you to bitterness and pain and misery and death in the end. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. Say, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." The word wound there is describing a disfiguring blemish on the body. All right, some kind of an ugly wound. All right, so what that word means is that those who engage in the sin of sexual immorality hurt themselves in addition to other people. It's not just other people that you hurt through this sin. You hurt yourself as well. Folks, the picture that we have in God's Word is it's like you're punching your own life and your own future prospects as hard as you can right in the face. Punching yourself in the face. You're giving yourself a wound, a disfiguring blemish. So, if you want to be successful in life, if you don't want to have a disfiguring blemish mar your life, then stay far away from the sin represented by the strange woman. Stay away from adultery and immorality. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house." So the Bible says, if you know where the strange woman lives, don't even go anywhere near her house. Don't go down that street. You take the long way around. You stay far, far away from her. You know what? That's very good advice. That is very godly, wise counsel. Wherever this temptation is to be found, you stay far away from it. You make a point, don't go anywhere near there. Whether that temptation may be represented by a person that is presenting that kind of temptation to you. Remember what Joseph did in that moment of temptation when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He ran for his life. He realized, I've got to get out of here. He went as fast and far away as he could. It might be that that temptation is being presented to you online. I mentioned this in the past, but the strange woman is very prevalent online. And so if that is the case, then you need to make sure that you don't go anywhere or do anything online that could even bring that possibility of that temptation before your eyes. You say, well, that may be kind of inconvenient, Pastor. I mean, I need to get online. I need to do all kinds of things online. Yes, I realize there may be some inconveniences in protecting yourself from temptation, but the Word of God is clear. Don't go near the door of her house. Stay as far away as you can. All right, so that is the first thing, the first point in 5 points that I have this evening, things not to do if you want to be successful in life. First of all, don't go near the strange woman. The second one is don't live for pleasure. Don't live for pleasure. Now, pleasure is not necessarily bad or sinful, okay? God created people to be able to experience pleasure. Pleasure can be a good thing, but living for pleasure is a bad thing. Living for pleasure is a problem. And so when I talk about living for pleasure, I'm talking about living a self-pleasing, self-indulgent lifestyle that centers upon the gratification of fleshly lust. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those things that the world presents to us as, hey, these are the things that really count in life. These are the things that are really going to make you satisfied in life. Folks, the purpose of life is not to have a maximum good time in the moment. Life is not one big party. And if you live for pleasure, you're not going to be successful in the eyes of God. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6 says, those that live in pleasure, that's a word for the self-indulgence of luxury, those that live in pleasure are dead while they liveth. So living for pleasure is not a lifestyle, it's actually a death style. And that's not just talking about what's at the end of the road of fleshly living. I mean, we all know that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We all understand that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, when it say that those that live in pleasure are dead while they are living, that just doesn't mean that the end of the road is death. It's also talking about the journey. Death is a separator, and believer, if you live for pleasure, if you make that your goal in life, then you will separate yourself. You will cut yourself off from the true joys of fellowship with your Heavenly Father. Focusing on pleasing yourself will make you dull. It will make you insensitive. It will make you unresponsive to spiritual truth. The Bible describes that as a sleeping kind of lifestyle. The Bible says, hey, it's high time that we awake out of sleep. That's not the kind of lifestyle that we're supposed to be living as believers, a flesh-gratifying, self-indulgent lifestyle. So not only will you separate yourself from the Lord, not only will you make yourself insensitive to the things that God is trying to say to you, the things that God wants to teach you, the things that He's doing in your life, but you'll also squander your real opportunities for substantial success because you're wasting your time living for pleasure. Proverbs 21:17 says, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. The word pleasure here in this verse refers to a very joyful kind of celebration with lots of laughter and a really good time. Kind of like a party. Okay? And so this verse says, if you live for those types of experiences, then you will be poor. The reason you will be poor is because you will spend your resources to keep the party going and to satisfy the endless cravings of your flesh. Remember what the Bible says about the prodigal son. It says that he squandered his substance on riotous living. And therefore, God in his wisdom says to us here in Proverbs chapter number 23, verse 20, verses 20 and 21, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Among them means part of their group and doing what they do. So the Bible says, don't imitate the kind of lifestyle that's described here. The lifestyle of winebibbers and riotous eaters of flesh. That is talking about a lifestyle of drunkenness and gluttony. And there are lots of Americans living that kind of lifestyle today. There are lots of restaurants that overtly cater to drunkards and gluttons, and they encourage that kind of overindulgence. Today, it's not too hard to blow more money on a single meal than you might spend on a week's worth of groceries, especially if you're putting booze onto your tab along with your food, and which I trust that you're not doing. But that kind of living, that kind of practice is very common today. I remember years ago, I went to a certain restaurant. I'm not going to name the name of the restaurant because I'm not trying to preach against a particular restaurant. I'm just telling you about an experience I had, something God was teaching me in the moment. I remember many years ago, I went to a certain restaurant with a church group for a Christmas party. I wasn't paying for my own meal. Somebody else was paying for my meal. It was going to be a very expensive meal, a place that I typically would not have gone to myself due to the cost and so forth. But we were eating at this restaurant that was characterized, what I would have to say, by an absolutely decadent buffet. I mean, it was just an endless supply of rich and fancy foods. And there were people all around us in the restaurant, and we had our little party going on, our church group, but then all around us there were people that were boozing it up, and they were stuffing their faces with full of all this rich food, going back time and again. Honestly, I have to say I was stuffing my face too. And then it seemed like the Holy Spirit of God convicted my heart, said, you know what? You really shouldn't be here. And this was the verse that the Lord brought to my mind in that moment. Be not among winebibbers and among riotous eaters of flesh. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that I think it's a sin to go out and eat. I go out to eat quite a bit. I go out to eat. It's not a sin to go out to eat. But it could be. It could be, depending on what you consume and how much you consume and how much you spend. But folks, as believers, we should not be living for these kinds of experiences, okay? Let the good times roll is not the motto of a believer that is living like a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. I remember we were in Europe years ago. I was with a school group. We were touring Europe. And so one evening we met some young men in Luxembourg City. and we were trying to witness to them. And these young men were explaining to us their basic thinking about life. The basic purpose of life, as far as they were concerned, was could be summed up as a good meal and a good time. Okay? And so, like the Bible says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was basically their philosophy of life. But folks, that is not the motto of a believer who is focused on things above. That's what the Scripture tells us to do. It says, set your heart on things above and not on things on the earth. So our hearts are not supposed to be consumed with all of this living for pleasure in the moment. That philosophy of living for pleasure is called hedonism. It is not a biblical philosophy of life. And so we need to stay on our guard against a hedonistic mindset. And also against the sin of overindulgence. And we are all tempted to that. But what this verse says is that the sin of overindulgence is like the sin of sloth. It will make you poor. If your lifestyle is one of overindulgence and eating and drinking, then you will squander resources that it should have been stewarded more wisely for the glory of God. So you'll lose opportunities to invest those resources in more substantial things, okay? Because a meal is here one moment and then it's gone, right? And you can't really get it back. Whatever you spent, it's gone. So I'm not saying again that we should never have a big meal. You know, Thanksgiving comes around and all that, and there's times for feasting, and not all feasting is evil and sinful. I'm talking about a lifestyle of living for pleasure, which the Bible says those that live in pleasure are dead while they live it. So if you want to be successful in life, don't live for pleasure. Number three, don't take advantage of others. Don't take advantage of others. Proverbs 28:8 says, he that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. The word usury means interest, okay? And unjust gain is a word, literally, it's extra charges. And so the idea for that is excessive interest, okay? And both of those were forbidden under the Mosaic Law. All right, so under the Mosaic Law, Israelites were not allowed to charge each other interest or excessive interest. And the reason was that they were supposed to be treating their fellow Israelites like brethren, okay? And so for them to charge one another interest would be kind of like charging a family member interest on a loan, all right? And God said, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to charge one another interest. Now, I do not think that the Bible condemns all paying of interest. I'm not saying that. I'm also not saying that it is wrong to make money in business. That's not wrong. In fact, we find things in the Scripture, for example, in the New Testament, we have the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, and the master said, why didn't you take my money, at least give it over to the bank and earn some interest, okay? So business, all those things, those are not wrong or sinful in any way, but it is wrong to make money at the expense or the potential harm of other people. That is a problem. So if you consider the whole counsel of God, if you read what the Bible has to say, you will see that God takes a very dim view of those who exploit others for their own personal gain or their own personal enrichment. For example, just think about what God had to say to King Jehoiakim of Judah. Now remember, I preached about King Jehoiakim quite a few months ago in our series on the kings. But he was one of the last kings of Judah. In fact, he was much like the other four kings, the four last kings of Judah. And God had much the same thing to say to all four of them. But if you remember, God in his word has a lengthy indictment of King Jehoiakim of Judah. And we're not going to go there tonight and read all that. But in that, God was very careful to note that Jehoiakim failed to pay his workers just wages. He was very careful to note that Jehoiakim was an oppressive king who was exploiting his people for his own personal enrichment. Basically, he was like a tyrant type of a monarch who just used up his people, was brutal in his oppression of his people, and shed innocent blood and all of those things. And God said that Jehoiakim would suffer a very disgraceful and untimely end because of those sins, that he would be cast out and would receive the burial of a horse, I think it was, which is basically no burial at all, okay? And that prophecy was fulfilled. Jehoiakim died at a young age, and nobody was sad when he was gone because he was such a brutal, oppressive tyrant. And God in his word was very careful to note the issues for which he was bringing judgment into Jehoiakim's life. So that's just an example in the scripture that God takes a dim view of people that oppress other people for personal gain. Now what this verse here says, let's look at it again. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. God here says that he's going to step in. He will not allow that person to profit in the end from sinful oppression or exploitation. Now I don't think that this is just a general principle that might or might not come true. Okay, and sometimes you read commentaries on Proverbs, they say that. Well, the Proverbs are just kind of general principles. No, when God issues a statement, he says, this shall be, that's more than just a general statement, you know, that might or might not be true. I think the proper way to understand this proverb and many other proverbs like this one is that whatever aspect of justice that God promises that is not fulfilled temporally, it will be fulfilled eternally in eternal judgment, okay? So what God is saying here is that he will bring justice to bear upon those who oppress other people. It may be that God will cause that person to lose his ill-gotten gains in this life and allow other people to benefit them. Or it may be that at the judgment, God will equalize things there. But either way, God will be the equalizer to ensure that the wicked do not profit from their wickedness and that the righteous are rewarded for their righteousness. What does the scripture say? It says, the meek shall inherit the earth. All right, so there's coming a day when the wicked will not be found. Psalm 37, he's going to be cut down like a tree, you know, here today, gone tomorrow. Psalm 1, the Bible says, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind bloweth away. They're not going to profit from all that evil doing. God is going to make sure of that. But he will reward those, as he says, that will pity the poor. So I think the principle here is that if you want God's blessing on your life, don't try to get ahead at the expense of others. Taking unfair advantage, exploiting, oppressing, extorting, whatever, okay? Don't try to step on people trying to climb the ladder to success. That is a worldly philosophy. People are doing that all the time in this world. You know, this person's in my way. Well, I'm just going to bump them out of the way so I can get to where I want to be. And I don't really care about them. All I really care about is me. That is totally opposed to Christian thinking, which is I'm supposed to think about others before myself. You cannot lie or cheat or steal or exploit or extort your way to a truly blessed life, because your short-term gains will not pay off in the end. And the reason is that God will not let you get away with it. So if you want to be successful in life, don't take advantage of others. Number four, don't ignore good advice. Don't ignore good advice. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. All right, so I recently preached a whole series about listening to godly counsel, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but let's just review here a little bit. One factor that affects how far a person goes in life is that person's ability to accept criticism and to benefit from it. I mean, nobody likes criticism, of course. But we all need it, right? And that's why the psalmist said, Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Now that is the right way to respond to reproof, to respond to a rebuke or to correction from a godly counselor. It is to say, hey, you know what? This doesn't feel good. This feels like I'm getting smitten here, you know, but hey, I'm thankful that somebody cares enough to tell me what I need to hear, and it will be a blessing, and I love that person because that person is actually willing to say the hard things that need to be said. And so that's the right way to respond to it. You know what? It's not going to kill me for somebody to tell me what I need to hear. That's like an excellent oil. Praise God. I needed that, you know. But the wrong way to handle good advice is to refuse. If you refuse instruction, If you want poverty and shame to be your lot in life, that's what you should do, okay? Refuse to listen to good advice. Turn a deaf ear to the wisdom of the godly counselors that God has placed into your life. For example, let me just say, maybe you have a good friend who has been urging you to be saved by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, can I just say that that is the very best advice that you could possibly receive. Now, it's not always pleasant. I mean, it's not really pleasant to be informed that, hey, I am a sinner, you know. I mean, that there's a problem between me and God, that maybe I'm not such a good person after all, and that I actually have offended the holiness of God, and because of my sin, I have earned the punishment for sin, which is death and ultimately eternal hell. That is not a pleasant truth. But you know what? That's good advice, that you need to receive Christ as your Savior. I would encourage you to take that advice. I would encourage you to listen very carefully to what your friend is telling you and to be born again. Because if you reject that message, if you turn your back upon that gospel truth that you are a sinner that needs to be saved, if you refuse to humble yourself, repenting of your sins and receiving Christ as your Savior, then you will suffer great poverty and shame in eternity. The greatest possible shame of all is to spend forever in the lake of fire. But praise God, Romans chapter 10 says, he that believeth on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall never be ashamed. And so if you'll call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, he'll save you, he'll give you a home in heaven, make you a king and priest to God, and you'll never need to hang your head in shame, not because of anything you've done, but because your sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. They've all been washed away. All the evidence of your wickedness, it's all been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, never to be brought up against you again. And now the Lord Jesus will clothe you in his perfect righteousness, something that you didn't earn or achieve for yourself, but something that he gives as a free gift, and qualify you for eternal life in heaven. So it'll be wise to receive that reproof and receive the Lord. Here's another illustration. Maybe a godly Christian friend, I'm sorry, another application. Maybe a godly Christian friend has been encouraging you to surrender your life to the Lord. I mean, you're saved, but there's this battle of wills going on in your life. I'm not really sure. I really want to surrender my life. I'm not really sure. I really want the Lord to be in the driver's seat in every area of my life. I mean, I'm kind of afraid that, you know, he's going to send me into the deepest recesses of Africa to the mission field if I surrender my life to the Lord, or whatever your fear may be. So if you have a friend that's saying, hey, what you should do is you should surrender your life to the Lord. Just give it all over to him. You know, that's good advice. Because the way to receive great blessings from God is to give your all to God. On the other hand, the way to lose out on God's best is to try to hold on to your life for yourself. I preached on that verse a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, Matthew 16:25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so if you want to be successful in life, then practice Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Put your whole self on the altar. Say, Lord Jesus, I am the offering, and I'm going to be a living sacrifice. Every part of me is going to belong to you, and my life will be about doing your will. And then begin to renew your mind in the Word of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that is, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the blessed life. That is a life of success under the blessings of God. And the way to achieve that is to surrender your life to the Lord. The more you surrender to the Lord, the more the Lord Jesus will be able to bless you. The more you try to hang on to it for yourself, the more blessing you will forfeit. That's the way it works. So be sure to listen to good advice. You know, one thing that I've learned from working with people over the years is that one of the most important character qualities, and a character quality that really makes a huge difference in what God can do in a person's life, that character quality is teachability. Teachability. James describes the character quality of teachability as being easily entreated. Okay, that means that you are humble enough to hear instruction and to benefit from it. That you can actually listen to what other people have to say and say, you know what, that's right. And that's something that I need to take to heart. And I need to make some changes in my life based upon that teaching that I have received. That is a very important character quality for you to develop, because your teachability will determine your usability for God. And so, you know, you've heard lots of expressions, you know, well, the most important ability is dependability. And I think that's true. I think dependability is very important. But boy, there's another one that's called teachability. And you know what? If a person isn't teachable, there's not much that God is going to be able to do with that person. The Bible says, if you see a man wise in his own conceits, I didn't put this one from Proverbs on my slide, but it says, seest thou a man wise in his own conceits, there is more hope of a fool than of him. The person who thinks he knows it all, the person who doesn't think anybody has anything to say, that I don't already know, I've got it all figured out, I don't need your help, thank you, there's more hope of a fool than that kind of person. So don't be stubborn to refuse good instruction, okay? If you want to enjoy the very best that life has to offer, then listen to good advice or godly advice. And then one more tonight, very important. Number five, things not to do. If you want to be successful, don't cover sin. Don't cover sin. Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. A lot of times we don't put the next verse with it, but I think these two verses really go together in a pair. The next verse says, happy is the man that feareth alway. That's talking about fearing God. If you fear God, you stay away from sin, you'll be happy. But he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. The person that says, no, I am not going to confess and forsake my sin. No, I am not going to listen to what God has to say. That person is cruising for a bruising, as they say. Now, when it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, the word prosper means to be successful. Okay, so you will not be successful if you cover your sins. And when it says, when it's talking about covering your sins, that does not mean that the whole world needs to know about your particular sin. Okay, it doesn't mean you have to shout it from the top of Mount Everest and put it out on Facebook and that everybody needs to know. It doesn't mean that. But it does. When it talks about covering your sins, it's talking about trying to hide your sins, first of all, from God, and then secondly, from the people that you have sinned against, the people that you have offended, if you have sinned against some other person, or those people who have a right to know about what you have done and might have the power or the ability to bring consequences into your life because of your sin. In other words, when it talks about covering your sins, that is the opposite of confessing and forsaking them. To cover your sins means to hold on to them and to cherish them rather than repenting of them and getting right with God and other people. So as long as you hold on to your sin, as long as you try to escape proper accountability for your sin, God will withhold mercy, His mercy and His blessings from your life, at least to some degree, okay? There will be some forfeiture of the mercies of God. All right, so when it says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, first of all, that means that you will not prosper in the circumstances of your life, because God is going to resist you for your own good. God is sending you a message. He's wanting you to know you need to come clean. He's wanting you to know you need to get right. And so God is going to withhold blessings from your life. He's going to keep you from prospering in this life, but then also you won't prosper in your soul either, because God is convicting you about your sin. Nothing more miserable than trying to cover your sins. There's nobody who's more miserable than a backslidden Christian who's under conviction, who is not right with God and knows it. That's a miserable place to be. Because the Word of God, your Word-sensitized and Holy Spirit-sensitized conscience is tearing you up on the inside. I mean, it's just like your conscience is kind of a God-given warning device about sin. And I mean, it's just going off, you know. I mean, it's the alarm mode, you know. Beep, 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 beep. And you're trying hard to push, you know, silence that alarm. But it's not going away because the Holy Spirit won't let you be at peace as long as you're trying to cover your sin. The psalmist described it as your bones are roaring and your soul is groaning. And so that's a miserable way not to prosper on the inside because of your sin. But there's nothing better than getting right with God and others. So let's look at Psalm 32, okay? Because here in Psalm 32 we find that the solution to the conviction of sin is to confess and forsake sin. Let's read these verses together. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is that person. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no scheming, no cover-up, no deceitfulness. Verse 3, the psalmist speaks from personal experience. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He's thinking about a time in his life, probably when he was covering his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He's thinking about that time, and he's thinking about how he was miserable because when he was keeping silent about his sin, he was covering his sin, holding it back, trying to keep anybody else from finding out, yet he was getting torn up on the inside because he knew that he had sinned and he knew that God knew that he had sinned. Verse number 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. Selah. Said, oh, God's hand was so heavy on me. It was just an oppressive, heavy feeling of you're not right with God. He said, my life was, you know, all of the refreshment of my life, all the moisture, all the refreshing, it was all dried up. I'm living in the dry, dusty wasteland of not being right with God. Oh, I'm so miserable. That's what he says here. But then look at verse 5. And by the way, Selah there, that gives us an idea that we're about to move into something new, a new thought, a new idea. He says, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. There came a day when David stopped fighting the battle, and he got right with God. He confessed his sin to the Lord. He confessed his transgressions, and God forgave his sin. Look at verse number 6. He says, "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." You know what David describes here? This wonderful privilege that we have when we have sinned, of going to God and asking him for forgiveness and mercy and grace, that is a privilege that was not just reserved for David. He said that all those who are godly can pray to the Lord for the same thing. In that time, when the Lord may be found, when God is dealing with your heart and he's bringing conviction to your life, then our solution for sin is basically the same thing that David was describing here in this verse. It is to confess and forsake our sin. It is to do 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that remedy available to sin, for sin available to us at all times, at any time, at this very moment, believer. You can claim that remedy. At this very moment, you can cry out to the Lord. You can confess your sin to him and receive his forgiveness. So why would you want to fight the battle? Why would you want to go on being miserable? Why would you want to go on trying to keep silence, trying to suppress your sin? Now, sometimes people want to cover their sin because they're afraid of the consequences. They're afraid of what's going to happen if they do come clean with God and with other people. And it is true that some webs of sin are kind of hard to untangle and may be difficult to make all things right, okay? Because sin really complicates our lives. But it's always worth it to get right with God. I mean, it's not necessarily going to be easy to come clean. Okay, I'm not saying that, and I'm not saying that there's not going to be any consequences for your sin. I mean, David had consequences for his sin, didn't he? I mean, God brought consequences into his life because of the sins that he committed. But the blessed thing about it is that as soon as David confessed his sin to the Lord, he became the recipient of God's mercy and his grace. And God even helped him through the consequences that came into his life because of his sin. God was with him all the way. So there's always a path back into the will of God and the blessings of God for those who will deal the right way with their sin. Don't ever let the devil tell you, but it's just too late for me. There's no way for me to get my life straightened out. There's no way for me to be right with God. That is a lie of the devil. But you will have to believe that there is a path back to the Lord. You'll have to believe that by faith, believing God and his word, and you'll have to take that step of faith to confess and forsake your sin. And then I want you to notice one other thing about this verse. Notice what it says. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It's so much better to come clean. Because, first of all, it allows God to be merciful with you. Secondly, it also allows other people to be more merciful in how they deal with you as well. I remember back when I was a school principal, you know, so there would be some times when kids would do things wrong in school. They'd break the rules, get in trouble, whatever. And sometimes, you know, I would have to call a young person into my office and question them about their behavior. And sometimes young people would try to cover their sin. "Oh, no, I didn't do anything. Nope, not me." And they would tell me a lie after a lie after a lie. All along, I knew perfectly well they had done it. Now, in that situation, what I was really longing for was I was longing for that young person to confess and forsake his sin. Because I wanted to be merciful. You know, I didn't really want to lower the boom. But it's hard to be merciful with somebody who is lying to you and trying to continue to play games with their sin and just digging themselves into a deeper and deeper hole. On the other hand, when somebody comes, and maybe even they come of their own accord, maybe even they confess something to you that you didn't even know about, something you wouldn't have known about, except they come and they say, "Listen, I gotta make this right," then that kind of a situation allows that person in authority to be merciful and to extend that mercy and that grace to that person that they really need, and help to restore them into the place of God's will and the place of blessings. So I want you to think about a biblical illustration of what I'm talking about. Do you remember Achan? You remember Achan in the book of Joshua? You remember the sin that he committed? God said, you're gonna attack Jericho and you're going to capture the city, but I don't want you to take anything out of that city. Everything in that city belongs to me. Don't touch it. And so the people of Israel went in there and they conquered the city, and everybody obeyed God except for one man, Achan. And he saw some stuff in Jericho that he coveted. It was some money, some gold stuff in a Babylonian garment, you know, some fancy clothes. Money and clothes, that was what he wanted. And he wanted it, and he took it, and he took it home, and he buried it in the ground in the middle of the floor of his tent. Okay, so he's living in a one-room tent with his family, okay? And so he brings this stuff home. He sneaks it into his tent, and he buries it into the tent. And I believe that everybody in the family knew exactly what Dad had done, okay? And then the people of Israel went out to battle against Ai, and they lost, and they suffered casualties, and Joshua was on his face, and, oh God, why have you allowed us to, I mean, he's really having this this prayer session with God, and God basically says, listen, why are you going through all this? He said, Israel has sinned, okay, you need to get that matter taken care of so that I can bless you again. And this is what God said to Joshua. He said, tomorrow I'm going to tell you who it is. Now, God had a method for telling the people, for pointing out the guilty man. Now, did God know who the guilty man was? Obviously, he did. God had seen everything that Achan did. He knew exactly where the treasure was buried. He knew all of that. You can never hide your sin from God, okay? He knows all about it. But Achan here, you know, he was trying to cover his sin and so forth. And so God said, I'm going to tell you tomorrow who did it. And this is what I'm going to do. You're going to call Israel tribe by tribe. So I'm going to tell you what tribe the person is from. Then you're going to call family by family in that tribe. So then I'm going to identify the family, okay, the large extended family. Then you're going to call that family household by household. And I'm going to identify the household. And then I'll identify the individual. Now, you think about that. Why did God go through all of that? I mean, God could have just said, you know, Joshua, there's a man who has sinned, and his name is Achan. I mean, he could have just told him right then, it's Achan. Go take care of Achan. But why did God go through this public thing of tribe by tribe, family by family, household by household, and then the man is identified? Well, as I have meditated on that, I think one reason God did it that way was because he was giving Achan and his family a chance to confess their sin and come clean. And it might not have been so much for Achan's sake as it was for the sake of his family members. Just imagine what they must have been feeling standing there. And they hear their tribe called out. And they feel the weight of their sin coming down upon them, and oh, what if Achan or his wife or one of his kids would have just come running to Joshua and said at that moment, oh, it was us, it was me, I'm the one who sinned, oh, have mercy upon me. I believe if that would have happened, God would have been more merciful with Achan and his family than the way it turned out. But sadly, nobody came forward. And so it went tribe by tribe, and it went family by family, and it went household by household, and not Achan nor any of his family said a word. And then his name was called, and then it was too late for mercy. And you know what happened, don't you? God sentenced them all to death because they had blood on their hands. Innocent men had died in battle because of this sin. And so God decreed justice upon Achan and his family. So we don't want to imitate the example of Achan and his family by waiting too long and losing our chance for mercy. What we want to do is we want to be quick to confess and forsake our sin so that we can receive mercy. My friend, don't harden your heart against the conviction and the mercy of God. You just don't want to do that. Rather, enjoy that happy life that's described in the next verse. That happy life of fearing God at all times and staying far away from sin. So here's the conclusion tonight. Just to review with you, 5 things not to do if you want to be successful. Don't go near the strange woman. Don't live for pleasure. Don't take advantage of others. Don't ignore good advice. And don't cover sin. So how about it? Are you avoiding these traps and pitfalls on the road to success and that path to God's best blessings upon your life? You know, if I could sum up this whole message in just one sentence, it would be this: sin will rob you of success. Let me just say it one more time. Sin will rob you of success. All right, the strange woman is talking about the sin of sexual immorality. Living for pleasure, that's the sin of self-indulgence. Taking advantage of others is the sin of exploitation. Ignoring good advice, that's the sin of pride. And then covering your sin, well, there's a lot of sins involved in that, isn't there? Stubbornness, pride, unbelief, in addition to whatever sin or sins that you're covering, okay? So there's lots of sins involved with that one. So the number one way to make the most of your life, what we're learning tonight, is to stay far away from sin. What does Hebrews say to us? Hebrews chapter 12, let us lay aside every sin and the weight that does so easily beset us. No, I got it backwards. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's how we're supposed to live the Christian life. Don't try to carry that sin around on your back as you run the race. It's going to slow you down. It's going to keep you from being a winner for God. So throw it away. Get rid of it. Seek God's remedy for sin. Let's bow our heads.